Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome to another day of the letter reading extravaganza. I've got so many letters, and we won't be taking phone calls this show because I want to catch up on all my letters. I really get really good letters. So we'll read those, but let's begin as we always do by asking God to not let me say anything too stupid. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort, through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's do it. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know the one, the Bible. Today we are reading from 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, the 7th verse and following. And as always with these readings, you have to get the context, the biblical context here. And the biblical context is the drought with which God is punishing Israel because of the sins of King Ahab. We read in the previous chapter, we read about the sins of Ahab and civil war, and it's just a mess. Verse 29 of chapter 16, Ahab son of Omri became king of Israel. And he did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than any of his predecessors. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Ahab set up an altar to Baal in the house of Baal. Now, who is Baal? The word Baal means Lord. It means master. And each town had its tutelary god, its patron god. This would be a Baal. So he worshipped these Canaanite gods, and the gods demanded the sacrifice of children. so this is a horrible thing, and we see that in chapter 16. Now, Jezebel was a very important person. She was the daughter of someone very important in what is now Lebanon. So this Jezebel was a person of great importance. She was the princess of Sidon, the king, one of the major cities of Lebanon. And of course, the function of those kings was also a religious function. And so she was very much involved in the worship of these gods and insisted that Ahab forsake the God of Israel and worship her God. And I think this is kind of important to look at, because so often, as the scripture says, we become unequally yoked. When we marry outside the faith, there will always be pressure from a spouse to accept their their religion. And that's why the scripture says don't be unequally yoked. Religion's important, and people want to share their religion, even if it's not such a good religion as was the worship of the Baals. So Elijah, in the first verse of chapter 17, prophesies and curses the kingdom. He said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve during these years, there shall be no dew or rain except at my word. And Elijah has to flee. He goes to the east of the Jordan. He essentially leaves the country. And he's told to live by a small stream where the Lord will provide water. And the ravens brought him food to eat. So they brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. But soon that little brook ran dry because there was no rain. So the Lord commands Elijah to go to the town of Zarephath in Sidon. This is kind of interesting because this is the place from which Jezebel has come. She was a princess of Sidon. So he goes and, in a sense, hides in plain sight. So he arrives at this widow's house, and he asks for food, and she said, I have nothing to eat. And she said, don't be afraid. Make me some food with you have a little oil and a little flour. Cook that for me, and then you can prepare something for yourself and your son. And I'm a prophet. The jar of flour shall not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So that's what happened. That this is a multiplication of food. This is all kind of a preface to today's reading. And let's see here. I need to go to the reading of the day, which we are at. So he goes and says, don't worry about this. You'll have food. God will provide food for you. And so he does. So this is the background of the story. And now you know where we are in it. And to me, these readings speak very loudly because, of course, I'll grind the axe because I think it's an axe worth grinding. God does not tolerate certain things. He will put up with them for a while, but there comes a point where the cup of God's wrath is full. You may look at this and say, well, why did God send a flood on the land, or rather a drought on the land? Not everybody was sinning. Well, everybody tolerated it. Everybody tolerated this new religion in which children were to be sacrificed. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. We sacrifice children to our gods. You know, that we kill children to the gods of prosperity and fashion and convenience. We do it through abortion. It's fascinating that the Satanists have developed rituals around abortion and are claiming in certain places abortion as a religious rite. And that's absolutely appropriate for Satanists because Satan devours our children. Satan, the devils can't reproduce. Angels do not reproduce. They shall be like angels in heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. Angels do not reproduce. This is something that God has given uniquely to the creatures of this dimension. And the devil can only steal our children. We are as guilty, if not more guilty, than any nation on earth for our complicity in the crime of abortion. Well, I was never for abortion. Why is God going to smite me? What have you done to stop it? You know, you're either in or you're out. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that be hot or cold, if you are lukewarm, I will spit you from my mouth. That's good and gentle Jesus. Don't hear many sermons on that. But we have a responsibility, a political responsibility, to resist the demonic sacrifice of abortion. I think really that this to me is the backdrop of the current reading. This story of Elijah. It's about the evils of the worship of these false gods that demanded the sacrifice of children. Our gods of money and convenience and beauty, they demand the sacrifice also of our children through artificial birth control or abortion. And I include artificial birth control in that because the refusal to give life because it's inconvenient or expensive. Who can do this? Who can have a big family anymore? Well, you can do it. People do it. It's hard. It's very difficult. Children, people say children keep you young, and I always respond, nonsense. Children will age you like a bad habit. To have children is to sacrifice your life, and that's why we don't want to do it. One or two, maybe, but to have children is to have your heart broken regularly. It's to sacrifice your life. I'm sure there are people saying, oh, no, my children are wonderful. Yeah. How many sleepless nights have you spent worrying about your children? And that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm really off the topic now, but I really think that these stories in Scripture are here for our, as a warning to us. Let's move on to the gospel real quickly. Okay, this is a tough one. If the salt, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? That's a real, how does salt lose its taste? Well, it becomes polluted. I heard this explanation, and it's a good one. I don't know if it's true, but it's a good one. So I'll share it, that in every house there was, in the corner, it was kind of a salt box, and salt was a very precious commodity. It was as valuable in certain places as gold. The word salt is the root word for salary. And people occasionally were actually paid in salt. And, you didn't want to waste salt. So your salt would be in a salt box in the corner of the house near the cooking area. In these mud hut kind of places they had, and, you know, mud floor, the water would seep up, the moisture would seep up into the salt box, and the bottom layer of the salt might be ruined. So it became insipid. literally, if the salt becomes tasteless, is what the scripture says, if the salt is made useless, the word is moranthi, if the salt is made useless, with what shall you salt it? You see, salt was used as a preservative. It was thought of as an analogy for the soul, because salt in the meat kept it from rotting, the soul in the body keeps it from rotting. And so you preserve things with salt, but if the salt had become useless, can you use salt to preserve it? So this is kind of this confuses a lot of people because it says if salt loses its taste, that's not exactly what the word is, moranthi. If salt becomes foolish, that's literally what it says. If the salt becomes useless, how can you salt it? You can't preserve salt with salt. Once it's bad, it's bad. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. So I don't know if that helps. I've heard things about lamps under bushel baskets, but I'm not sure about that either. Remember, we think of a bushel basket as a sort of a wicker affair. You wouldn't put a lamp under that. It would set it on fire. The word in Greek is amodion, which is a measured, I think the word here is modion. It's a ceramic measuring pot. It's a pot of a certain size that was made of ceramic. So there was no danger of setting the bushel basket on fire. It wasn't a basket. It was. It might be better to translate this. Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a clay pot. Actually, they might, because you see, you wanted to keep the light lit, they didn't have matches. And so you kept a lamp burning in the house, an oil lamp, and they were dirty, smudgy, smelly things, and they blew out easily. So you might put it under a clay pot to keep it out of harm's way. And you'd prop the clay pot up so that there was an air circulation. You might actually do it, but that's not the purpose of the light. It's to give light. When you light a lamp, it's not to hide it. It's to illuminate the house. So we as Christians, what the text is saying here, we as Christians should not be hiding our faith. We shouldn't be private Christians. You know, do you make the sign of the cross and say grace before meals when you are eating in a restaurant? People should see that. If you wear religious medals, if you wear religious jewelry, we don't hide our faith. Well, that's insulting. Well, fine. It's insulting that you don't like it. So far, this is a free country. May it long be. All right, we're going to take a break, and I'll come back, and we'll start working on letters. Boy, we got a lot of letters to work on. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
I ain't got nobody hanging around my doorstep. Ain't got no loose chain, just a hanging around my jeans. If you see somebody, would you send them over?
Welcome
my
back.
Way?
It's time. Again, this is a letter show because I've got so many letters to catch up on. So, we're not going to have phone calls, but we will read lots of letters, God willing. So let's do it. Let's go to the letters. This is a letter from Shelley. Where were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus when Jesus was crucified? Was Lazarus afraid because the Jews wanted to kill him too? Maybe they were there, but not a detail that was included. Thanks for your kind letter, Shelley. But you got to remember... This is my take on the dating or the time span of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. There are a lot of people who want to say, well, really, all this happened on Tuesday, and it was longer than 3 days. The Triduum, it wasn't a Triduum. I suspect it was a Triduum because I think they wanted to do it fast. This was the day before the Jewish Passover. And the Passover Jesus celebrated on Thursday night, if that was in fact the traditional time, was not the Passover of the Judeans. It was a Passover, but it might have been more in the style of the Essenes, who had a different calendar and a different ritual for Passover. They didn't use lamb because the temple was corrupt, so they couldn't sacrifice a lamb. It's interesting that today Ashkenazi Jews, Northern European Jews, do not have lamb at Passover. They have the shank bone of the lamb on the Passover plate, but they don't eat lamb. They usually eat chicken because there's no temple in which to sacrifice the lamb. Now, Sephardi Jews, the Mediterranean, the Spanish Jews, they will eat lamb. But not the Ashkenazi Jews, not the Northern Jews. So the Essenes apparently did not eat lamb at Passover because the temple was corrupt and they would not indulge in a corrupt temple. There were different calendars. So Jesus, I suspect, really did have his Passover with his disciples on Thursday. And was arrested, tried quickly and illegally, and executed on the day before the Passover of the Jews, the calendar date of the Jewish Passover, because people would just be too busy to riot if there was going to be a riot. They wanted this done, and they wanted it over, and they wanted Passover to happen. Passover is a long celebration. You have it goes on for a number of days, and you can't work, you can't. It's an extended Sabbath, so that meant that people would be kind of on hold button for a few days, and the you know the news cycle, as one says, would have moved on. So by the time Jesus was being crucified, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus might not have even known what's going on. That's a little far-fetched, but it's possible. So we don't know where they were, but this all happened so fast that if they had been in a different area or far away, they wouldn't have heard about it possibly till it was over or almost over. We have these pictures of, you know, in the Bible movies and in the holy pictures, there's this vast crowd following Jesus out of the city. I don't know that it was like that. The Sadducees wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him dead quick, and they wanted him dead quietly. And they wanted him dead on a cross to prove he wasn't the Messiah, because someone who dies on a cross is cursed, according to the Old Testament. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they might not have been able to get there, and they might not even have known. So it's just a theory. I don't know if I'm right, but I don't think Lazarus was afraid. You get raised from the dead, and the people I know who've died and lived to tell about it, well, they're pretty unafraid. All right, this is a letter from, let's see here, who is this letter from? This is from Cheryl, and she wants to say that an issue that should be the opposite of one issue that would be, well, she says, as we get older, we learn to explain issues. Sometimes we need to change how we approach the topic. One issue that would be the opposite of the abortion rights is used to say women should have the right to have their baby too, no matter if they are poor, single, or the baby tests for disease. I've worked with women telling stories of going to a doctor and being fed language to choose abortion. So, you know, that's a good point, that women should have the right to have their children. It is amazing to me that no one notices, or if they notice, they hush it up, that Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger really believed in artificial birth control and abortion because there were just too many people of color in the United States. It is true that people of color and people in poor circumstances have abortions at a much higher rate than people in the mainstream and in the ethnic majority. There's nothing more racist than an abortion. So, but nobody wants to say that out loud because it doesn't fit into the narrative. So thanks, Cheryl. Okay. This is in a funny kind of way related. David from Miami, isn't an argument for abortion, the phrase in the Bible, would have been better for Judas not to be born? Most certainly not. I have pointed out that, you know, we're alive for 9 months before we're born. Well, wouldn't it be better? I mean, if Judas, his quality of life was fine until that point. No. You see, Judas had abused his freedom, which is different. A child in the womb can't make the choice. But Judas grew up to choose the wrong. And to say that it would be better that he were not born, why is this? This brings up the question, if some people are going to go to hell, why does God create them in the first place? Couldn't he just say, well, all those that are going to go to hell, I won't create them? You see, freedom is the basis of love. If you have no freedom, you cannot love. If you're forced to love someone, well, that's not love. We have other words for that. Judas took his freedom and sent himself to hell with it, I suspect. Though it's interesting, the church has never said Judas is in hell. I suspect that I don't want to get into that issue now. I don't have time. But the idea that it would be better had he not been born, on one level, you could say that, but on a deeper level, Jesus still loved Judas. We see that in the scriptures. He loved Judas, and he gave his life for him. So I think Jesus is saying this, painting in bright colors. It was best that Judas came into being, because at least he was able to exercise freedom. This is a hard thing to understand, that so many people believe we don't have freedom or we have limited freedom. That's the one thing we have that's unlimited, is our freedom. And I think that you need to see that Jesus is saying something in a big way. We better for Judas that he hadn't been born? No, it might have been better for the world, but it wouldn't have been better for Judas, I suspect. All right, let's move on. That's a tough question, which I don't know that I actually answered it. Okay, this is a letter from it's a listener. Okay, so I want to be anonymous. This is about way back, the statement of Jesus, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I think that's the order in which he does it. This is from someone writing from a Father Nisbet Bible study. He said that a community that understood animals has made perfect sense. Animals have leaders. So the first mention of lambs is for the catechumens, those just coming into the faith. The second mention of sheep is the laity, which makes up most of the herd. The third mention is for the herd leaders, indicating priests and bishops. I think that does make sense, you know. I think it's feed my lambs, shepherd my guide my sheep, and I think it starts out, guide my sheep, feed my lambs, and feed my sheep. So there are leaders and there are people who need to be fed. So I do think that makes sense. So thank you for sending that in. That part has always mystified me a little. I'm just beginning to understand it. This is somebody lives on the West Coast. They were unable to attend the Walk to Mary. So I'll read the letter. I decided to walk a prayerful 13 miles on Mother's Day to my mom's house. My family thought I was nuts. Along my walk, I thought about Mary in early pregnancy, walking to Elizabeth, 9 months pregnant, walking to Bethlehem, postpartum, walking to Egypt. I understand there was a donkey. Well, the donkey's an art. It's not in the Bible. But I can't imagine having been pregnant that being on a donkey would be comfortable at all. I'm thinking she mostly walked. Can you tell me how far you believe she may have walked any of those three occasions? Well, it took 12 days to walk from Jerusalem to Cairo. That I know. It takes 3 days, walking fast, to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem. 2 to 3 days, if I remember. And it would take a few hours to walk from Jerusalem or from on to Ein Karim, where St. Elizabeth lived. And it's the last bit, I've walked up. It's up a hill. It's a healthy walk, but it's interesting. People walked back then, and we've forgotten how to walk. So mazel tov on walking 13 miles. That's an accomplishment. Moving along. Okay, this is a question from a listener, Tony from Napa, California. You said that unconsummated marriages could be sacramental, but what is a good reason? That's very interesting. G.K. Chesterton talks about, I think it's G.K., or is it C.S. Lewis who talks? No, I think it's C.S. Lewis who talks about marriage. There are lots of good reasons to marry. There's companionship. There are economic reasons. We think those are cynical. You got to be married because you're head over heels in love. And I think that is can be part of it. But we try to have you recover from being head over heels in love to just being in love. That's why you have to wait at least 4 months in most places before you can be married in church. We don't do elopements in the Catholic Church. We want you to calm down and to look at it in the cold light of reason. So there are lots of good reasons to be married. Economic reasons, reasons of companionship, familial reasons, and sometimes it is just not possible for two people to consummate a marriage in intimacy. They are not denied the sacrament. So I hope that answers the question. This is when I received rosaries and coins. Oh, this is a good one. My computer just is informing me of something. Does your computer ever do that? It just goes somewhere else because it wants you to buy something. Okay, I'm back to where I wanted to be. This is, they were warning me that my connection wasn't private. The voice in my head is asking me. So, meh. I'm back where I'm supposed to be. This is Pearl from Los Angeles. I receive rosaries and coins from different religious groups in the mail. What should I do with those rosaries and coins? Use the rosaries to say the rosary and spend the coins. I find this very, very upsetting to me. Being an old person myself, there are all these organizations that send you a penny in the mail saying, with this penny we could do such and such. Well, keep the penny. It's kind of manipulative. I remember Francis George saying, I will not be manipulated, and I do not appreciate people being manipulative. That was in the when people would take the kneelers out to force people not to kneel at the Holy Eucharist. It was all the rage for a while. And Cardinal George said, stand, sit, kneel, but when you take the kneelers out, you're forcing people not to kneel. It's manipulative. And he said, I do not want to be manipulated, and I will not manipulate. Put the kneelers back. He was pretty strong on that. Well, I find that very manipulative. When they send you a gift, and the implication is, well, we sent you a gift, so you really should pay for it. If you receive something in the mail that's unsolicited, it's a gift to you that is free and clear. And I particularly, when someone sends me a begging letter that has a quarter in it, or a nickel, or a dime, or a penny, that one particularly gets thrown in the mail, except I keep the coin and I spend it. Or I throw it in a collection basket of a charity that I respect. So that's what I would do. You are not obligated because someone has sent you a rosary or a little trinket or a coin to respond. This is from Jim, the physicist in Wisconsin. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. If the smell of a little nard can last a couple of days, I suppose the smell of a pint's worth could have lasted 6 days from Mary's anointing to Passover. Of course, Jesus was announcing salvation, but accomplishing it with his feet anointed. I wonder who noticed. That's very interesting. Jim is, of course, referring to the incident in the week before Jesus' crucifixion of the woman who came in and poured a liter of genuine nard over Jesus' feet. This was an extremely expensive perfume that was imported from India and from the Himalayas. Very, very expensive. And it was a very persistent perfume. So when Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross, they might still have smelled of that expensive perfume. I never thought of that. That is a very lovely thing. Thanks, Jim. That really is something. Okay. This is from Tracy. Let's see. Just read a quote from my daughter's religion teacher that made me immediately think of the program. In the quest for made me think of you. In the quest for wisdom, off topic is on topic. Well, I'm flattered because I'm often off topic. What I think is meant by that saying is that when you're looking for wisdom, you sometimes go down little rabbit holes, as they say. You think and you get distracted, and well, that may be where the Holy Spirit's directing you. So let's hope it's so, and I'm not just seeing something shiny. All right. How are we doing on time, voice in my head? Time for a break? Okay, we'll take a break. And we'll come back with a word of the day and some more letters. We'll be right back.
Just a closer walk with thee. Just a closer walk.
Welcome back. Well, you know what time it is. It's time for the word of the day. Our word of the day today is Zarephath. In the first reading, we read about the town of Zarephath. And you may ask, why is he going to talk about Zarephath? Because Zarephath, when I looked it up, it kind of struck me. It's not as I envisioned it. When I think of The voice in my head just said off topic is on topic on the way to wisdom. All right. Well, we're definitely being wise here then, if that's true. But when I envision the story, I always think of some dry, dusty place, and you know that the trees are all scorched, and that's how I've always pictured in my mind. But when I looked up where Zarephath was, it's really a very nice town. It's on the seacoast. It's a harbor town. It's about 9 miles south of the town of Sidon, and then it's north of Tyre. So it's right in the middle of this Lebanese coast. It's a beautiful town on the coast. It's a harbor town, and there were beaches, and it was lovely. But of course, the Mediterranean is salt water, and that wouldn't help. So I think that's kind of interesting that we think of when we see all the Bible movies, Jesus is running around in the desert, and there was desert, but there's a spine of mountains that goes right down from Lebanon, right down through the Holy Land to the southern desert. And on the west side of that, it is luxuriant, and it is moist, and the rains come from the Mediterranean, and they hit up against the mountains, and the mountain streams run. East of the mountains it's very dry. Part of the story is that even the rains on the beautiful coastline had failed, that the coastline was drying up. This woman lived in the fertile part of the country, and she didn't have enough to eat. But somehow, when we envision the Holy Land, we envision this dry, rocky place, and parts of it are dry and rocky. But much of it is like being on the Riviera. Beirut was thought of as, I think they called it, the Paris of the Middle East. It was a vacation town. I had a friend who spent her honeymoon in an Arab Christian who spent her honeymoon in Beirut. So I think it's very useful to look at pictures of these places and look these places up. And the way we see the scriptures, well, I think that it's changed when we actually look at the places. So that's it. Zarephath, a harbor town where Elijah went to hide out. I think that's interesting. But then again, what do I know? Let's go back to letters. This is a very tough one. I do not know if I'm going to answer it well at all, but I will give it a shot. I work at a Catholic school. One of my fellow teachers mentioned that she is dating a woman. Should I report this to our principal? You know, even in this case, I would apply what Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 18th chapter. When your brother, or in this case your sister, offends you, go and speak to them. Have you talked to her, saying you need to tell the principal that you're dating a woman? What do you mean, tell the principal I'm dating a woman? If you're honest and you're proud of this, if you think this is right, you'll tell the principal. You won't hide it. But I'll lose my job. Think about that. And if she says, I'm not telling the principal, the Bible says, go with one other. Say, we think you need to be honest for the sake of your soul and for the sake of this school and the children we teach. And she says, I'm not going to the principal. Then you go to the principal. That's how you do it. I really think these kind of accusations or anonymous accusations need to, the Lord said we do this. You know, are you doing this? There are exceptions to this. If someone is in genuine danger, we go right to an authority. But if it's a situation that you find offensive or you find morally wrong, you confront the person first. And that's tough to do. People, all the time, people come to me and say, you need to tell this person that. I do? Have you told them? Well, no, it's your job. It's not my job. It's not my job. If a person is in danger, yes, it may be my job to go straight to an authority. But if the person is not in danger, if this is not endangering, immediately endangering someone, I really believe you need to go to the person. Because person, I'm dating a woman. Where'd you hear that? Well, we saw you. I'm not dating a woman. Allow the person to explain, to defend themselves, to clarify things. You don't just jump. You don't go for the cannon when the fly swatter will do. That might not be what most people want to hear, but the public denunciation of people is a very serious thing, especially when it involves their livelihood. You know, you give people the chance to explain and to clarify. I think that's important. It's not the spirit of our age, because, of course, we immediately want to invoke authority. And I don't know that that's the way that the Lord wants us to do it. You see, the Lord really does see the church as a family and not as an organization, whereas the bureaucrats of religion who increasingly control things, they see things in terms of litigation, in terms of money. We need to see the church as the Lord sees her, as a family. And is your action in this case motivated by love for this person and for the hope for their eternal salvation, or is it motivated by a political or social prejudice? I really believe that. I think that the people who teach our children should be above moral reproach. But I think we need to see the church as a family. Again, this does not apply when there is danger, immediate danger to especially the young people. Okay. This is from Adelso. When sometimes I pray, I feel a presence and a feeling from my head to my body. Yeah. Okay. That happens. That's what we like to call a religious experience. It isn't an indication of any particular holiness necessarily. It just means that God is generous to sinners like me, or sinners like you, that sometimes we very palpably feel the presence of God in prayer. I remember hearing some talking head when it was divulged that Mother Teresa felt nothing for years in prayer. Said, well, clearly she'd lost the faith. No, she was exercising the faith. She prayed and served God and loved her fellow man and worshiped God even when she didn't feel it. You know, very often we think that our religious feelings are indications that we are genuinely in the presence of God. We are always in the presence of God, whether we feel it or not. And to be faithful to God when we don't feel it, that's faith. That's being trustworthy. That's being loyal. Well, I don't feel it. We Americans, we think we're realists. We're romantics. It's not real unless I feel it. I don't feel love for you anymore, dear. We're getting a divorce. Oh, that may change in 2 days and you'll have to get remarried. No, we live by faith, not by feelings. In other words, we live by trust and not by feelings. Feelings are a gift from the Lord, and when they are there, that's wonderful. When they're not there, we still worship God. So I think that, don't worry about feeling wonderful things in prayer, and don't worry about not feeling them. All right, let's see here. Okay, this letter is from John. I've heard you mention that marriage is until death. I've also heard you mention people who died and returned to tell us about it. I know that the Bible tells us stories of people miraculously brought back from the dead. It got me wondering, if any of these people were married, would the death end their marriage? If the couple decided to remain together, would they need to get remarried? It's just a theoretical question. No, they're not given, the people I've known who've been, revived, they're not given a new life. They're given their old life back. In fact, is most researchers call this a near-death experience. Sometimes I've known people who have had no vital signs for as long as a half an hour and been revived. But they're returned to their old life. What happens when we die and are resurrected, it is a completely new life. So they're given their old life back. That's the way I look at it. So they got to stick with the old wife. Old life, old wife. It's happy wife, happy life. Never mind. Let's move along before I get into trouble. Oh, the voice manager said, third rail. Okay. This is from an anonymous person. Can I bless or consecrate on my own, or would I need a priest? Now, what she is talking about, consecrating the family home and grounds with holy water and salt without the benefit or services of the priest. Yes, of course you can. Is there an overall prayer that includes consecration of the Holy Family? You can say that prayer that I want to dedicate my home to the Holy Family, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to the Sacred Heart. There, I've just made a prayer. I mean, we somehow think that the words have to be just right. In the consecration of the Mass and in the application of sacraments, yes, they do, because it's not I who am consecrating bread and wine. It's Christ through me and Christ through the church. So I can't use my own words. But if you want to dedicate your home to the Lord, you are free to pray spontaneously or write it down, but you're free to use your own words. And what belongs to you, you can consecrate to the Lord. You can give to the Lord. You can dedicate to the Lord. That's what consecrate means, to dedicate in this sense. So I wouldn't hesitate to do that. Priests are getting fewer and farther between, so you know it might be hard to find a priest who can do that for you. But you can dedicate your home to the Lord. We read in the scriptures what Joshua says: "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That is a prayer of consecration of the home. So I hope that helps. Let's see here. Okay, another one. This is from, let me make sure they don't want it to be anonymous. This is Andy. I want to thank you for answering my question on abortion. My half-sibling's abortion earlier this week. Just for some context, when my mother was 3 months pregnant with me, her water broke. She was able to have an abortion or go home and wait for the baby to die. 30 years almost to the day after that conversation, I'm here happy and healthy. Pro-life events were something she and I took special part in together. She told me an abortion was never on the table. I'm pro-life because of her. She was pro-life because of me. Your answer gave me much to think about, and I'm working now on building a relationship with my half-sibling in heaven and hope to meet someday. Thank you for reminding me I'm human. You know, I read another letter today which said doctors so often want to urge, well, this, you should have an abortion because this won't work. Don't do that. I mean, this is somebody who was a joy to his mother and is here 30 years later to tell about it. So this is a person who's brought into the world with great love. When his mother, I think it's a he, it's Andy, but that sometimes there are women named Andy. But Andy's mother took a great risk to have her. And so Andy was the child of much love. And that's not to be sneezed at. All right. Let's see here. Here's another abortion issue thing. I wear a necklace with a crucifix and a couple of religious medals. Also on this necklace, one of the precious feet charms that is sold by the pro-life movement. My boss pulled me into her office last week and asked me to remove the precious feet charm from my necklace while I'm at work. She's okay with the crucifix and the religious medals, but not the precious feet. I asked why. She said it might offend some other employees or clients. I made an appointment with the Human Resources Office at our company. The person I talked to said that technically it is legal for me to wear the precious feet, but that I should listen to my boss anyway and take it off while I'm at work. If you're violating no law, I certainly would wear it. You know, we are offensive because we're Christian. You know, I don't know what I would have said if it was a matter of law, but in this case, since it is legal, say this is my moral choice, and I respect your moral choice, but you know, let me share something. I was, as you know, involved with Charismatic Renewal. I've only got 60 seconds. Oh, dear. I was involved with the Charismatic Renewal at its beginning, and I had a French teacher who was brilliant, and I wrote in an assignment how I was a Catholic Pentecostal. And I was about to, I said, she's going to clobber me for that. And so I picked up the eraser and was about to erase it, and I realized I couldn't because it was who I was. So I put the eraser down and said, if I flunk, I flunk. Well, she circled and said, see me. Well, it changed her life and the life of her family because it turns out she was a backslidden Pentecostal from her childhood and returned to the Lord. So you never know what you're going to do. You take risks as a Christian, but we cannot deny who we are because we are Christ in the world. So it's a tough thing, and you may pay consequences for it, but you can't deny who you are. Good talking to you. Stay tuned for Drew. We'll talk to you tomorrow.